You'll take your Bible and open up to the book of Ecclesiastes. Just to the right of the middle of your Bible. And I want to read before that a preface. You don't have to turn here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The title of my message this morning is The Chief End of Man. I know it says something different in the bulletin, and shame on me, but that's because I gave the title before I had the title. So actually, that title in the bulletin is one of my points. But The Chief End of Man is the title. And I'm just going to give you, this is what we're going to be looking at is in the section of the Old Testament called the Wisdom Literature, Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, five books. And so, typical, it's not linear. Like if you were to go to the book of Romans, there's an argument that's laid out very logically linear, but rather it's holistic. And so I'm just going to give you the four points this morning before we look into them, before I say anything else. It's this. It's very simple, but profound. Remember your Creator, fear God, keep His commandments, the whole duty of man. That's where we're going this morning. And that those four things will make up the chief end of man. The text that I'm mainly going to focus on is going to be the last two verses. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Ecclesiastes. I just got through teaching this in our adult discipleship hour. But basically, if you were to take these last two verses, go to the beginning and read it through, you would have it. And so we're going to focus on the end. And I encourage you to look at the book of Ecclesiastes in depth. But let's, for this morning, we're going to start in chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body. For youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, Beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father, take your word and do by your Spirit only what you can do. Cause it to have its effect in our hearts this morning. For some, it would just be an exhortation to keep on pursuing you. For others, I pray it will be an awakening. In Jesus' name, amen. The chapter, chapter 12, begins with a powerful address primarily to young people, obviously, from what we read there. But it is not intended only for young people. And so I pray that it will have a tremendous effect on all of us. And when we look at these words that start out verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. As I was looking forward to preaching this morning for a few weeks, knowing I was going to, and trying to think about what I was going to preach on, knowing I was coming to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and thinking about this last chapter, and the fact that typically at the end of a year and beginning a new year, we do things called making New Year's resolutions, but primarily, more importantly than that, is that's a fitting time for us to reflect back and to look forward with some kind of new start, something different, some kind of transition. Particularly if we look back and this year was maybe not so good or maybe not so fruitful. And so I'm hoping that this would land at an opportune time. It's always an opportune time for any passage of Scripture, but maybe more so today with this. Because this that we're going to look at, even starting in verse 1, is a loaded command. And young people, I am talking to you, and older people, I'm talking to you as well. But young people particularly, because I gave my life to Christ about 16, having grown up in the church. But I remember when I was about 17 or 18, hearing my pastor at the time preaching and referencing this. He may have even preached on this. I don't remember. I just remember him going through verse 1 here, and it fixated on my thinking in a profound way. Again, I had already pledged my allegiance to Christ. He was my Lord and my Savior. But I thought upon hearing these words, I am going to remember my Creator in my youth. And so I'm pleading with you to allow the Spirit to work in these words. But I will also confess that I am still learning what it means to remember Him more and more. In New Testament terminology, we would say following Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ, which there is a beginning point. Indeed, there is, when you repent and place your faith in Christ. But the learning and following of Christ is a lifelong endeavor. So here we are looking back 3,000 years ago to a man who was privileged like no one that you know personally, as far as pursuing the gifts, the things that can be had on this planet as a human. And he sought them all to try to find one purpose. What is the meaning, the satisfaction, the gain of living as a human on this planet? And he exhausted in a way that, like I said, no one in this room will be able to. Perhaps as a young man or a young woman, you would dream of having the opportunity to indulge at the level that I do believe King Solomon, the author, did. But as we just read here, and he started the entire work and he threaded it through, every pursuit from his frame of reference left him with one conclusion. it's all empty and meaningless. So that if you read Ecclesiastes on a surface level, you could just come away thinking this is a very pessimistic book. But that's not the case. The book of Ecclesiastes is threaded through with hints and nuggets that life can be, if pursued in the right way, about great joy and satisfaction and contentment. But if pursued in the wrong way, will leave you so empty. And that's why the refrain occurs again and again. But like I said, if you were to take this last chapter, particularly those last two verses, but even this first verse, and go back and read the book through with this as your starting point, you would understand the key to meaning. So this first verse, remember your Creator. That's the first point of wisdom that I want us to look at this morning. When you think of those words, to remember, it is not as if I forgot my keys. Oh, now I remember where they are. Great, I'll go get them and plug them into the ignition and away we go. That's not the biblical meaning of the word remember. I'm sure it could be in some contexts, but that's not what Solomon has in mind here. Derek Kidner writes, to remember him is no perfunctory or purely mental act. It is to drop our pretense of self-sufficiency and commit ourselves to him. That sounds like Jesus saying, come follow me. In Psalm 137, verse 6, remembering God was paralleled with setting Jerusalem above my highest joy. Not that Jerusalem is equated holistically with God, but rather the presence of God was manifested in Jerusalem. And so the psalmist says that he would set Jerusalem above his highest joy. You can see it going to the very top, the climax of joy for him was equated with remembering God. We have to bring that kind of understanding into this verse. To remember God is to think upon, to meditate upon, according to his revelation, which is what he has said about himself in his word, and then to decisively act according to that knowledge. It is to think upon. It is to meditate upon what God has said about himself in his word, and then to decisively act according to that knowledge. So my first question in reference to this point, are you remembering God in this kind of language? And remembering God is brought into focus here in chapter 12, verse 1, by remembering a vital truth about him. Remember your Creator. He is your Creator. That is to say, he owns you. He has authority over you. Solomon wrote with a secular mindset in perspective. That's why I believe this book, as much as any book, is so fitting for our culture today. He's writing with that type of mentality. The godless, the I don't believe God exists or I'm going to just live that way perspective. Oh no, he is your Creator. He has authority over you, which means, young person, older person, we are accountable to him. Oh, that's a very important reason to remember him. We are not free-floating and independent in our existence. That's why in chapter 11, verse 9, even though he gives this wonderful permission to go and pursue joy, particularly in your youth when you have a lot of potential, but he calls it all into check by saying, "But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment." There is an accounting of our lives. So remembering God has an intentionality of using that with which we have been entrusted to magnify Him. So here at the start, it's your youth. It's youthfulness, where all of your abilities are at their peak, their strength, their maximum. And the Bible says at that point, not later when you're no good. No, now is the time to begin remembering Him in the days of your youth. And this phrase will be set in contrast to the conclusion of all vitality and strength to do things as humans. And that's why the next verses that follow talk about the very end, not just the aging process, but the very end when everything is winding down. Because it's very difficult the longer you go down, humanly speaking, to remember your Creator. So the best of our lives should be used not in independence and godless use of His creation. Do you know that you can enjoy God's creation in total dependence and reliance upon God, remembering Him? Do you also know that you can enjoy His creation or seek to enjoy His creation in godlessness? That's exactly true. So, just to give you a summary of the book of Ecclesiastes, this was Solomon's story. In observing the creation in chapter 1, in pursuing pleasure and wisdom in chapter 2, in pursuing meaning in chapter 3, in pursuing companionship in chapter 4, in pursuing financial resources in chapter 5, in pursuing joy in toil or work in chapter 6, in pursuing a life built on wisdom in chapters 7 through 10, and in pursuing a life of fruitful toil in chapter 11, none of those pursuits, nor the sum of those pursuits, can be godless. That is to say, leaving Him out. Because that's the secularist mindset. I am who I am. I can enjoy all of this devoid of the Creator. Which, just by way of reminder, that is Adam's mindset. When Adam sinned, that's exactly what he chose. And so everybody born in Adam, which is all of us, follows that same course. And that's why we have a word from God to freeze our thoughts on what we're doing and to help us. So rather than having a godless pursuit, rather God should be the center of it all. That's the point of this. When you say, remember your Creator, He's saying He must be the very center of your existence. Because before Adam chose to act in autonomy, independence, godlessness, he was the center. Everything that he knew about the world, everything he knew about his bride, everything he knew about his lot in life, his work that he would do, his dominion of creation was from God and was to be received as a gift from a very loving, giving, good Creator. So, God is to be the center of all of our existence. He is to be the center of our worship, our witness, our thinking, our evaluating of the spheres of life. All of this is to be done with the energy of youth and the time of youth and carried on through all that flows out of the years as they go by. Can you see this? This is in the context of biblical wisdom. Wisdom could be defined as living life in a skillful way, a fruitful, successful way. And so Solomon writes to a young person at the prime of youth and says, avoid this destructive, chaotic existence of meaninglessness. No. Do you, young person, want to have a fruitful, joy-filled life. Absorb yourself in your Creator. That's the life of meaning. What a strong contrast, not only from the secular mindset, but also from the mindset of lukewarm lip service faith, which, by the way, he addresses that in the middle of the book. That kind of lukewarm, lackadaisical approach to worshiping God. So the call to remember has to first be a call to repentance. Right? The call of discipleship begins with a turning. When Jesus says, come follow me, you're leaving something. Right? For remembering God is a submission to Him. Just as surely as acting like He is not the Creator to whom we must give an account is not remembering Him. So now I got room to grow in this, young person. So I'm not speaking to you, I'm speaking to all of us. Because when I can go through my day and get to the end of the day and realize, I don't think I did anything thinking about you today, that's a problem. Rather, in my toil, in my relationships, in my leisure time, in conversation with my wife or my children, in thinking about my future, God is to be the center of all of it. It is also a life of continual remembering, not just an initiation by an act of repentance when someone comes to God through Christ, but a continual remembering with a posture that understands God's right over all of our actions. This is what it means to remember your Creator. So the next place I want to go is to the very last two verses in Ecclesiastes 12. And this follows through with the chief end of man. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The quest for meaning throughout the book of Ecclesiastes has been thoroughly and exhaustively researched. And that's what Solomon says. So go back all the way to chapter 1. He stated this, and he was preeminently qualified to go on this search. Now, keep in mind, in Solomon's pursuit here, the first layer, and that's why he's presenting the book of Ecclesiastes the way he does, is without reference to God. It's amazing. And so his conclusion is writing with reference to God, and so he threaded this through it, but look at what he says in verses 12 through 14. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart, I gave my devotion to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Everything that can be done. Seen it, did it. And notice he says, by wisdom. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So, young person, at the start here, if you choose, say, you know, I don't really care about this, I'm just going to go do my own thing. This is what Solomon has to say to you. This is what you'll find out. It's a bad business. Because God has cursed this existence. And you can make a lot of money. You can have a lot of toys. And get to the other side and go, this stinks, I'm miserable. Yep, that's right. Verse 14, Solomon says, I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. That's not like something you can attain. Hey, I'm going to go catch the wind today. Look at verse 16. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing All who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So nobody was qualified to write on this like King Solomon. And yet he's repeated all along the way through the book that there is a path on which one can experience joy and satisfaction and contentment and reward from this life, even though it may be, and certainly it will be, filled with adversity, with pain and sorrow and frustration. There will be good times. There will be bad times. There will be hard times. There will be heartbreaking times. Why? Because regardless of what kind of dreaming we do as a young person, this existence has been cursed. God told Adam, you're going to make a living, and it's going to be very painful. God told Eve, you're going to get to raise children, but it will come with pain. And God told Adam and Eve, you'll get to continue to be married, but it will come with great hurt in it. Without the redemption of Jesus Christ and God's revelation, all of it, there is no joy ultimately. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But in the end here, he says, when the conclusion is embraced, all the tensions throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, such that, why is it when I pursue pleasure, I end up saying it's vanity? Why is it when I have lots of riches, I end up saying it's vanity? Why is it that I can't have enjoyment in my work? Why is it that I can't have enjoyment in my family? Why? God created a tension in there to drive us to Him. He says that within the book, too. Because He says in chapter 3, God created a season and a time for everything. All of it is according to His plan and purpose. Because He's our Creator, and we're accountable to Him. And He placed a curse on this existence. And He said, the only way you're going to find the riddle and meaning of life, it's through me. So remember your Creator. But what is the conclusion? What is the main argument that drove the entire book along? What is the chief end for man? Well, it's found in two components that Solomon lays out for us in verse 13. And they're derived from one focus. And this, again, has threaded the book. The first component is this: fear God. That's a very simple statement, but it has massive, profound, controlling implications on the lives of those whom God has created. In the Hebrew, the word order is reversed. Now, we would not say this in English like this, but it goes like this: God, fear. And that's intentional, to put the center of our focus where it ought to be. Are we not naturally inclined to think this way? Did you really have to teach your children to think about themselves? Be honest, do you have to tell yourself, be thoughtful of yourself? When you look into the picture, who's the first person you see in a group picture? There I am. How do I look? Ooh, that's bad. Right? Isn't that the way we are? God, fear. God is to be the supreme value and focus of man. Anything else is to greatly miss the very purpose of our creation. When God created the paradise that He placed Adam and Eve in, He could have just made a little garden and stuck them there, but He didn't. He made a masterful planet. And way beyond that, He made this masterful universe. He could have just gave him a wife that they could be friendly with, but He did not. He created a union with such beauty and pleasure. He could have created just having kids, but he didn't. He made them so cute and cuddly when they're little bitty, right? All of those things were to say something, that it's about him. Yet, if you take all of those gifts, and if from the creation and not God, meaning is pursued, the pursuit will be what Solomon says over and over again, vanity. You see that? God is the purpose of the creation, but if we turn it on its head and make the creation about the creation, it will all be vanity. That's the assessment from Solomon, having tried to find meaning from virtually every corner of the creation apart from God. It's amazing to think that God, he asked him, would you give me wisdom above everything else so that I can lead your people? And God granted him that, gave him a double portion of it. He was so wise. He could just answer any conundrum. And yet, he left his God. He left his commands. He added to himself not one wife, two wives, 10 wives, 700 wives and 300 concubines. And the reason being forbidding kings to do that is because those wives and their foreign gods will lead your heart away from the one true God. And that's exactly what happened. And then he pursued and he pursued and he pursued without reference to God. And he said, what a meaningless existence is this existence under the sun. It can't be found there. Rather, one must start with God. The only way to infuse meaning is with a God-centered worldview. What does it mean to fear God? The essence of navigating life is found in properly fearing God. So what does this mean? Well, it includes a heart that is submitted to Him, receiving everything based on His revealed word and trusting in His gracious gift of forgiveness through Christ. Fearing God is not just an important truth within the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a central truth within the entire Bible. One Walter Kaiser writes, the fear of God appears in Ecclesiastes at several crucial points repeatedly throughout the book. This fear is not an attitude of terror. It is instead a commitment of total being to trust and believe the living God. The absolute lordship of God in this expression is supported in the parallel invitation for all the nations to come and worship God and fear before Him, for the Lord reigns over the whole earth. The one who fears God dreads nothing more than God's disfavor. Such a worshiper wants nothing more than to know God intimately and submit to His will. Michael Eaton said this, reverence and awesome regard for God. He wrote in another place, the way of safety is to fear God. In the wisdom tradition, so talking about these five books of the Old Testament, the fear of God is the awe and holy, get this, caution that arises from realization of the greatness of God. Splendor, terrible majesty, power, justice, righteousness. Therefore men fear Him, Job wrote, with those attributes attached to Him. When Job throws caution to the winds, he's doing away with the fear of God. Its chief characteristic is awe in the presence of God's greatness. So when we think about fearing God, that's at the heart of it. It's coming face to face with the greatness, the majesty, the glory, the transcendence, the infinite perfections of God. That's why he starts out by saying, remember your Creator. What a crafty blow Satan dealt a few decades ago with the rise of evolution from Charles Darwin. Oh, there's no creator. There went majesty. There went our sense of awe. There went a proper understanding of fearing God. Was that not clever of the devil? But fearing God, I'm not getting very far here. Fearing God also includes accepting and embracing what he says about salvation. Because trembling before our Creator leaves us undone and begs for somebody to intervene. And that intervention is Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament sacrificial system, which right smack dab in the middle of it would be Solomon in that historical time period, was pointing forward to God having to do something to satisfy his justice for us not fearing him, and that he did in Jesus Christ. And so the plea to a secularist mindset, which can be anybody sitting in a church chair, pew, whatever you want to call it, or out in the world having no context from a Bible or a church gathering, is first and foremost, I need someone to bear this guilt. And he's provided that. So fearing God is seeing his awesome glory and greatness, but it's also in receiving wholeheartedly your means of my salvation and forgiveness through Christ. Embracing that gladly, and it's submitting to his lordship. But it leads from that also into an acceptance of his will and a desire to please him. This is the life of fearing God. So I would ask you, is this you? Do you genuinely fear God? I cannot answer this for you, but you ought to know in your heart whether you do. The whole order of your life is to fear God. But next to this, Solomon adds, and keep his commandments. This is the other side of the same coin. It's one combined core truth. And again, here the word order is reversed. God, his commandments, keep. You see that? God, fear. His commandments, keep. So that the person, the being of God, his word, this is the centerpiece of my life. That's how you know. That's how you know if you're remembering your Creator. Is he the Christ and his word? Is it the center of your life? Yeah, it's on the shelf. I pick it up every now and then. No, that means this is for you. You need to begin fearing God and properly being related to them. It's the only way to find joy. In the New Testament, this command of keeping his commandments is reiterated many times. For example, 1 John 2, you may or may not go there, it's fine. I'm just going to read these very quickly. But just knowing that this is not some Old Testament context that's left out in the New Testament. No, 1 John 2, verses 3 through 4 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know God, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Chapter 3, verses 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, all three members of the Trinity mentioned there. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments, you could just say, are no longer burdensome. Maybe they were, but not now. Because they have a different perspective of God. Go back and read Psalm 119, verses 1 through 16, to see an Old Testament fearer of God who says, I love your word. Oh, I love your word. It tells me of you. That's a heart fearing God. So I would ask you, I would ask us, do we love righteousness? Indeed, the righteous shall live by faith in Galatians 3:11, and praise God for that. My standing before God is not dependent upon my obedience. It's on Christ. But it is also true, Psalm 11:7 says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Paul prays in Philippians 1 verses 9 through 11 that they would abound more and more with knowledge in all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He wanted to present the church going forward to receive Christ in this manner, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Do we love righteousness? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the chief end of man. Do you know why you're here? Why I'm here? Is to fear God and follow Him. That's it. Eternity will be about this and perfection. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more lazy thoughts about God. There will be no more self-absorption. He will truly be front and center. That's what we see in Revelation 5. Right in the center is the one seated on the throne and the Lamb and all of this worship, just as it's supposed to be. This is the chief end of man. Now, this begins decisively by repenting of sin and turning back to your Creator. When you hear that word repent, as God calls out, for example, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, God is now declaring that all men everywhere, all men, mankind of every nation, repent, because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world by that man, Jesus Christ, in righteousness. So repent now. Turn back to Him now. I renounce my life of independence and pursuing the world. I only want to be in the kingdom of God, and I trust solely and wholly on the merits of Jesus Christ, who suffered in my place. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's what is meant by a God-centered life. And what is the reward of a God-centered life? God Himself. God Himself. In Ecclesiastes, He says that when we can turn that way and we are fearing God and He is the center of our focus, the things of this earth, what comes into our lives, whether it be adversity, pain, or the gifts of marriage and wealth and a good job, can be always received as a gracious gift from Him with thankfulness. And the writer says, you won't really remember your days all that much, because God will keep you occupied with joy in your toil under this sun. That's the difference. That's the trade-off. You know what our life without God is? It's never enough. No matter how much you get. That's what Solomon said. Basically, I got everything I could think of, and it wasn't enough. It was all vanity of vanities, just like he said in verse 8. So how long will it take you to find that out? The best time is now. That's why he says, in the days of your youth. So the end of all things is stated here in verse 13. But Jesus said the same thing. Flip over to Mark 8. I got just a few minutes here. Mark 8, 34. Notice, if Solomon was wise above wise, Jesus, in Colossians 2, says this is the fullness of his wisdom. And the people who heard him talk said that about him. And so he speaks because he is the living word. And he is the wisdom that was far greater than Solomon. He said those words too. Something far greater than Solomon is here, me. And this was his assessment. And I do believe that he is borrowing from the message of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, following, repenting, let him deny himself. Focus has to turn away from this way. And take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life, if you try to get it all here, you'll lose it all. Vanity of vanities, meaningless. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does, and here is a key word in Ecclesiastes, what does it profit? What's the gain? What's the profit of a man? What's the advantage in Ecclesiastes? To gain the whole world and forfeit himself, his soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Notice, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And that's a little different nuance there at the end, but that's essentially saying a God-centered life. And of course, now it's all fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. You could say a Christ-centered life. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Keep pursuing the things above where Christ is. When Christ, when he appears, who is our life? No doubt many in this room have experienced the work of the Spirit which led to true repentance and faith in Christ. But surely not everyone. Would today be the day that you turn from the world and place your faith in Christ? Would today be that day, young person? It's got to happen somewhere. Well, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 gives the reason for urgency. Because this is an urgent appeal. For God will bring every deed into judgment. With every secret thing, whether good or evil. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. So if you're in Christ, you don't have to fear that that wrath will hit you personally. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:10, so this is for all of us, that when his glory confronts us, as we have to give an account, and that's what it says there, that glory, everything that's done outside of Christ will be burnt up. But if you're not in Christ, that glory consumes the individual, the eternal judgment. Part of what's written in the book of Ecclesiastes is that the very futility in this life is meant to drive men and women and children to a proper relationship with him. Ecclesiastes 3:14. So when we look at this, let us not kid ourselves, regardless of whether you're in Christ or not. God is concerned with whether deeds in this life are righteous or not. He is. He cares whether we reflect his glory or selfishly live for our glory. He cares whether we worship him or his creation. And he cares whether we know and enjoy him or seek to live without him. He cares. Walter Kaiser writes the conclusion of his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes. What is more, every work and every secret deed, no matter whether it is good or whether it is bad, will be brought under the searching light of God's judgment in that day when all men shall personally face Him to give an account of the deeds done in the body. So echoed Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10, men are responsible beings, not brutes, who are destined to live to confront the past with the God that they either feared or flouted. No formula of legalism is this keeping of His commandments. Neither is it a method of earning favor to be used when facing God. It is a summary of the beginning, the middle, and the end of life as we know it on this earth. Coming to know and trust the living God, receiving the gifts of life goods, learning how to enjoy those mundane gifts, understanding joyous and strenuous activity in the art of living, even while portions of life remain enigmatic. That's the sum of our life under the sun. So young person, older person, this is what our life is about. Remembering Him. All throughout the book, I could give you places. So go look them up if you're not familiar with it. Chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. Solomon has said there is much joy to be had and contentment, but it will not be found outside of properly related to your Creator, New Testament person, through Jesus Christ. And the result of this kind of life is a life of joy and meaning. Where are you today? God is calling you through the exhortation of His Word to fear Him, to remember Him, and to follow His Word. Then you will be able to learn to live in the light of His presence and joy. In thinking about the closing of a year and the beginning of a new year, what a difference it would make if perhaps you've been sitting, young person, through services, through the years, hearing, tuning out. If today you bowed your knee and confessed, Jesus, You're my Lord, and I trust You are my Savior. You're the only hope I have. Here I am. I want to follow You. What a difference a year might look like when you look back and live this next year, 2020, as someone properly related to your Creator, with joy, finding meaning in serving and loving your Creator through Christ. And maybe for some of the rest of us, what a difference realigning our hearts to be consciously, intentionally remembering our Creator through Christ. Taking His Word to a greater level this year. Applying it to our hearts. Oh Lord, teach me Your Word. Show me, the psalmist writes, any hidden faults in me. Show me, let the light of Your searchlight come through and invade. Let me not just keep quarantined off like I can find any kind of joy and satisfaction in my sin, but rather in the freedom of following You. Well, I don't know where this would apply to you this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God will sort all that out for you. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It confronts our thoughts. It confronts the intentions of our hearts. You see our motives. You know our joys. You know our idolatry. You know our love. You know when we're following on the outside and when we're following from the inside. I pray that You would do Your work in searching us this morning. Lord, I pray for Your people, so many of the people that are sitting out here who are Your sheep. I pray that You would just encourage them to love You more, to enjoy You more, to be thankful in the midst of the suffering that we experience, and that You would reward them with understanding and grace to follow Christ in obedience I pray that our church would have a marvelous testimony of your grace and the transformation that you make in our lives, having known you through Christ. Pray that following Jesus would be not burdensome, but that we would screw our heads on straight and help us to receive your word just as you say it is good. I pray for those who don't know you, who are struggling and wrestling with the world. I pray that you would apply your grace and that your spirit would awaken them and allow them to turn from their sin and trust this marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ. And may this next year, 2020, be a fruitful year of more growth and greater things done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.